One is your master.
Our theme text, as I'm sure you well realize, is full of meaning and has many, many more lessons than we can possibly bring to your attention. However, during the week there will be a number of brethren who will be bringing out various facets about it, and so we realize that in this short period of time we'll not be able to exhaust this tremendous subject. The words of our text are the words of our beloved Master. He said, as we read, beginning with the 8th verse, "But be not ye called Rabbi, for one is your Master, even Christ, and all ye are brethren. And call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your Father which is in heaven." Now the basic and one of the elementary lessons in this text, I believe, is the lesson of humility. The scribes and the Pharisees were placing great burdens upon the Israelites, and the Lord took notice. The scribes and the Pharisees were doing things in order to bring honor and praise from their fellow men, and they were doing works to be seen of men. And the Lord noticed that they had the wrong spirit. And so he encouraged his followers not to follow that example, but to be humble. And so in verse 11 of Matthew 23, he says, "But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant." And while this is indeed a very important aspect of our Christian life, the thing that perhaps struck me the hardest in this theme text of ours is the thought of the divine family. I'm sure we all realize that first and always foremost is our loving Heavenly Father. It was His love that brought into being every other creature in this whole universe. There was a time when God was all alone. We can't quite comprehend what that means, but finally, it pleased Him to bring into existence others who could share with Him the bounties of His goodness. And something that really staggers us is the thought that He desired to have a personal family of His own on the divine plane. His beloved Son, the Logos, was to be the chief, the head of this special group that would be to the Heavenly Father His very own. 144,000 others would be selected not from the heavenly realms, not perfect beings, but from amongst a fallen race of humans. These would be taken from a world of sinners. The first disciples of our Master, when He came here to redeem the world and to open a new and living way, the first disciples that followed in His footsteps were plain, rough, uneducated individuals. A few fishermen, a tax collector, publicans, all of them sinners, all in all not a very attractive group. And yet, in the closing hours of our Master's life, we find in that prayer recorded in John the 17th chapter that all through it, the Master speaks of those simple followers as a gift from the Heavenly Father. Those whom thou gavest me. Later, the Apostle Paul said in Hebrews 2:11 that the Master was not ashamed to call them brethren. It was the Master's most fond desire that his followers be one. And so he prayed so utterly that they may be one that he dares to even compare his own relationship with that of the Heavenly Father when he says that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us. Soon after that marvelous prayer came the Master's dark and sorrowful hour, when his boldest had only denial and his dearest had only dismay. On the way to Calvary, as we read in Luke 23:26, they seized one, Simon of Cyrene, and laid on him the cross. No other human being that ever walked on the face of this earth had as great a privilege as that. Generation after generation have envied Simon his wonderful privilege of being able to help the Master in the closing hours of his life. And the Lord foresaw that all of us, all of those who would be his down through the gospel age, would want to have that marvelous privilege of helping him with his cross. And the Lord knew that there would be times when some of his own followers would need someone to help them with their cross as they walk to their own Calvary. But the Lord also knew that sometimes, in order to help those of his followers, that some, as they ministered to the needs of their brethren, would do it at the risk of unpopularity and perhaps misunderstanding and bitter loss. He wanted those to know, as he mentions in Matthew 25:40, that whatsoever ye do unto the least of these my brethren, ye do it unto me. So here then, we have an opportunity of proving to our Master that we would not have minded if some Roman soldier on that particular 14th day of Nisan would have gone into that crowd and laid hold on us and said, come here, help this man with his cross. When we love each other, my brethren, we're proving to the Lord that we would have gladly shared that hour with him. So we can show our love for our Master by loving each other. And then there's that cup of cold water, which he mentions in Matthew 10:42. This is not charity, but it is love for the brethren, motivated by the fact that they are his little ones. that they are his brethren, and that he loves them, and so we love them too. There is some danger, I believe, that this saying, a cup of cold water, might sort of be taken as a kind of pack horse for stinginess. Some have given a cup of cold water for the cause of Christ and the brethren, and they've counted it as righteousness when they could have, and really they should have, given more than just a cup of cold water. They could have given the equivalent of a house or some land in order to help this little one. But instead, sometimes we're satisfied in just giving a cup of water. The lesson is that there is a reward for giving a cup of cold water. But let's not be satisfied with just giving that. If the Lord has placed in our hands the opportunity of doing more for our brethren. In a human family, no one can choose his brothers or sisters. But those who truly love their parents, they love their brothers and sisters too. And so the apostle in 1 John 5:1 says, "And everyone that loveth him that begat," that's our Heavenly Father, "loveth him also that is begotten of him," and that's our brethren. And so here, the apostle holds before us a picture, a beautiful ideal for the church. And in reality, he shames us if there is in our life a want of tenderness and a lack of understanding for our brethren. Children's quarrels, their jealousy, their vanity often disfigure a family life, and they cause heartaches to parents. Likewise, the quarrels, the jealousy, the vanity that sometimes springs up in our own fellowship and relationship one toward another also injures the unity of the church, and I believe wounds the heart of our Heavenly Father. Our love for each other, then, is a great proof of our faith in God, and also is a great cause of joy for our Heavenly Father. After Pentecost, the disciples scattered in order to fulfill the commandment which the Lord spake unto them, that they preach the gospel. But they were severely persecuted for their faithfulness. Nevertheless, as we read in Acts 6:7, the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. It was at that time that Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Then came the stoning of that man of God. While others took these huge boulders and cast them upon Stephen, snuffing out his life, we read that there was another, a man by the name of Saul, who was consenting unto his death. And in Acts 8:3, we read, "As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison." Saul apparently thought in his own mind that this would be his career. This would be what he would do for the rest of his life. He couldn't think of anything better than to just snuff out these followers of Jesus. But the Heavenly Father had other plans for him. From the standpoint of human reasoning, Saul of Tarsus was the least likely candidate at that time to become a follower of Jesus. And yet what happened? Saul was smitten on Damascus Road by the light above the brightness of the noonday sun. And he heard the voice saying, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" And yet Saul couldn't possibly persecute the glorified and risen Lord, but he was persecuting the Lord's people. But that experience once again reminds us of the Lord's statement, "Whatsoever ye do unto the least of these my brethren, ye do it unto me." Well, what followed you know very well. Saul was stricken blind. Strong, powerful, zealous, authoritative Saul of Tarsus was stricken blind. As a little child, now he is led away. But now, he's trembling and astonished and confused, but he's praying. He's going to the only true source of help. He goes to Jehovah God, our loving Heavenly Father. Human reasoning could have said, "Well, he certainly got what he deserved." Have you ever heard that? Have you ever said that yourself or thought it? When some brother or sister was going through a trial, and the Lord said, as we read in Acts 9:11, "And the Lord said unto Ananias, Arise, and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he prayeth." Ananias thought there was some mistake. I'm sure that he must have said, "Lord, what are you saying? I've heard what this man has been doing to your people. How can I go there and talk to him?" But the Lord said unto Ananias, "Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me." Good, sweet, humble Ananias. It says in verse 17, "And Ananias went his way and entered into the house and putting his hands on him said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest hath sent me that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Yes, my dear brethren, Paul was a chosen vessel, just as every consecrated, spirit-begotten child of God is also a chosen vessel unto God. Years later, the Apostle Paul explained what this all means. In 1 Corinthians 10, 16 and 17, he says, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body." What beautiful, what burning, what meaningful words these are. Throughout his busy life, the Apostle Paul strove for the great objective of making the body of Christ on this side of the veil one. And yet he succeeded only partially. In a way, that wonderful prayer, that they may all be one, has never quite been fully answered on this side of the veil. And yet, I believe that it will not go unanswered. 144,000 will live up to the requirements. 144,000 will be one, just as our Master is one with the Heavenly Father. And if we do not become one, my dear brethren, on this side of the veil, we have no chance, I believe, of becoming one on the other side of the veil at all. And so the word which the apostle chooses to express this wonderful relationship that exists or should exist between us is the word communion. We read in Acts 2:42 that the early church continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, which is communion. Surely one of the greatest treasures, one of the great things that binds us together is the truth, as we have already heard so eloquently from this platform. And so we must always consider that that is the binding influence. But all too often, doctrinal differences on subjects more or less hidden in types, shadows, and figurative language, and subject to imperfect interpretation, are the basis offered by some to withhold fellowship or communion. There are, I think, two tools that I would like to suggest at this time that might help us in this connection. One of them is a phrase, another is just one word. The phrase is, "As far as I know." As far as I know. This could help us in this way. No one knows all about any particular subject, or any subject for that matter. A single overlooked fact may force us to revise our thought or idea. And so this tool, as far as I know, reminds us of our incomplete knowledge on this side of the veil. The apostle says, "We see through a glass darkly, but then face to face." And I think that it also will help us to keep an open mind for new developments as they progress in the fulfillment of prophecy. The second tool is the word when, W-H-E-N, when. We live in a process world in which everything is changing. The facts, so-called, of yesterday may be the fallacies of today. Not so long ago, people thought that they lived on an earth that was flat. If we lived in that day, we'd probably think that the earth was flat too. This particular tool reminds us that this was the way things were when the territory was surveyed at that time. But the march of time may have made our judgments out of date. Think of Saul of Tarsus and this particular tool. What position do you think some who may have been acquainted with the Lord and the truth in that day would have been in if all they could ever think when they saw Saul of Tarsus was the fact that one time he persecuted the Lord's people? They wouldn't receive the blessing that they could have received had they had the right heart attitude. And so let us never forget, my dear brethren, that Brother White in 1940 is not Brother White in 1977. We have to give people an opportunity to grow. We have to give brethren an opportunity to expand their thinking. We have to give brethren time so that the Lord can work upon their heart. In Romans 15:26 we read, "For it hath pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem." The word contribution here really is communion. And this again is such a tender and eloquent way of expressing their material help for those whom they loved. Now this contribution, this communion, was not, again, a gift. It wasn't charity, but what it was common sharing. So these brethren had the right understanding. If they didn't have the spirit of this common sharing, well then, regardless of how extensive was their knowledge of the truth, or how eloquent their discourses, or how great their knowledge of the truth, it wouldn't have mattered much if they didn't have the real spirit of communion. And so, in this case, the brethren at Macedonia provided the gift. Paul carried the gift, and the brethren at Jerusalem accepted the gift. And so here they were, all participating in a marvelous service, each of them doing something, and all being blessed as a result. And this is the way it must be today. Ah, but someone says, oh, it's different today. Brethren don't need these material things like they did back there. Well, I'm not so sure about that, my dear brethren. I think that there are some brethren that could really use some material help. But let's say that they don't need material help. Some of them just need your interest. Maybe they do need the interest on your bank account, I don't know. But they do need your interest, one way or another. Maybe some older brother or sister needs someone to clean their house. Or maybe they need someone to go do their shopping for them. One sister noticed that another one needed a rug, so she sent a nice rug over to her. And she didn't just lay it down on her porch and said, "Here's a nice rug for you." No, she sent someone to even install that rug. Now that's really being thoughtful. Maybe someone needs a tape recorder or some tapes. Maybe someone just needs someone to hold their hand, or to just put their arms around them, or to just not say anything, but to just sit next to them and just just show them that they care. But now, quickly, let's just go back to the days of Moses, because there's a very important lesson there. We read in Numbers 11:24, "And Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord, and gathered the 70 men of the elders of the people, and set them round about the tabernacle. And the Lord came down in a cloud and spake unto him, and took of the Spirit that was upon him, and gave it unto the 70 elders. And it came to pass that when the Spirit rested upon them, they prophesied, and did not cease. But there remained two of the men in the camp. The name of one was Eldad, and the name of the other Medad. And the Spirit rested upon them, and they were of them that were written, but went not out into the tabernacle. And they prophesied in the camp. And there ran a young man and told Moses and said, Eldad and Medad do prophesy in the camp. And Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of Moses, one of his young men, answered and said, My lord Moses, forbid them. And Moses said unto him, Enviest thou for my sake? Would God that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his Spirit upon them. Now here we are, about 3,000 years or more after that memorable day, and so often we haven't really learned the lesson yet. Many of us still circle around our favorite leader, or our favorite ecclesia, or our favorite group, or our favorite avenue of service. We seem to refuse to admit to ourselves that the supreme truth is that the Heavenly Father is able to use any instrumentality that He desires. Just think, my dear brethren, of the many flowers, the trees, the mountains. All of them are in thousands of different forms. And so He is also pleased to do the same in connection with the truth. 1 Corinthians 12:4-11 says, There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are diversities of administrations, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of operation, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. All these worketh that one and selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. And so, my dear brethren, I am sure that we all feel that we're all doing what we possibly can. And often it is to the best of our ability. But sometimes, perhaps, not quite. But let us just keep in mind, and I think it will be so helpful, if we could always, as we look at this brother's service or this sister's service, that we would realize that they're doing exactly what they can. I'm reminded of an experience that a substitute school teacher had. She wasn't acquainted with this little class of first graders. And during the course of the class, she asked a question that obviously each one of them would have been able to answer. And she wanted them to answer by them raising their hands. And so she said to this class, all of you that know this answer, raise your right hand. Well, all the children raised their right hand except the little boy. He raised his left. The teacher was a little disturbed, and she said, all of you that know the answer, raise your right hand. And they all raised their right hand except the little boy. He raised his left. And the children all looked at him with just such dreadful feeling in their heart. The teacher went over and she said, raise your right hand. And the little boy raise just a tiny little stump. He didn't have a right hand to be able to raise. And so sometimes we in our fellowship say to our brethren, raise your right hand. And we almost insist on it. And maybe all they can do is lift a little stump. To each is given a bag of tools, an hourglass, and a book of rules. And each must build, ere his work be done, a stumbling block or a stepping stone. Let's build stepping stones to heaven in our fellowship one with another. Amen.